Grace is what God does for us, which we do not deserve, have not earned, and can never repay. Isn't that great? It's all about His love demonstrated on our behalf. If you have your Bible, please locate the little letter of 2 Timothy. Toward the end of your New Testament, if you're not familiar with your Bible, 2 Timothy, we're still in the first chapter, and we'll begin our reading at verse 8, 2 Timothy 1. Because of our gratitude to God for His word and out of respect for Him and His truth, may we stand together for the reading of the scriptures today. 2 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Magnificent section of Scripture, and we look forward to what it means to us today. Please be seated. You will hear in a few moments a message designed to move you from passivity to involvement, from simply listening and leaving to hearing and engaging. Our desire is that God's word will motivate us toward a changed life, which involves a change of habits, and for many, a whole new direction. Today I speak to you, each one of you, just as I speak to myself, to hear what is being said and to be engaged in it when we are no longer occupying a seat in this place of worship. None of it's possible without His grace and strength. Join me as we pray for that. For Your grace, our Father, we do give You our thanks. For Your strength, we express our need. Were it not for both, we would be adrift, lost, confused, bewildered, out to lunch, spiritually, and quite likely emotionally, perhaps even physically. Thank You for putting us on our feet and establishing our going, for lifting us from the pit and placing us on a rock, that rock being Christ. It's in Him we stand, and because of Him, we grow and change. Find in us, our Father, ready ears to hear and hearts to obey and wills to change. Father, You have told us that When we come before you, it is as if a sweet-smelling aroma has reached the throne room. Can't imagine at this moment, over the last few seconds we've had, the number of needs that have been brought before you. You are our great God. You meet needs. You are moved with compassion and touched with the feelings of our infirmities and weaknesses. None of these needs have surprised you. You know them all, but you are pleased when your people call upon you in dependence. We love that about you, our Father, and we thank you. For each one of these, we would say our own amen. Lord, we believe you, that you will do what is best for us and for those we love. Watch over them wherever we may find them this day, though some are thousands of miles away, some engaged in battle, others involved in missionary outreach efforts, some on the other side of the world, even as we pray this morning, where time is the opposite of our time here, but you who neither slumbers nor sleeps, you are always aware of whatever may be the situation. Thank you for the reminder of that. Help us, our Father, as we hear today from your word, to realize the value of being people of passion and resolve. Deliver us from the fear of public opinion. And may we, as the apostle writes more than once in his works, may we not be ashamed of that which has changed our lives and can change the lives of others. Now, Lord, these offerings are yours, and we give them not out of what we have, but what you have entrusted to us. Everything you own it all. You own our life, our Father. We couldn't breathe if it weren't for your making that possible. We couldn't go on, that's for sure, without the hope you give us. So we give these offerings that others might breathe and be able to go on and move out of darkness to light and out of lethargy into meaningful engagement in eternal things. May these offerings reach across the street, across the states, and across the seas to places we will never be. But these funds make it possible for your truth to go there. Our mission is to glorify you here and beyond. May these offerings be used to further that mission. In the great and glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. I love it when I can summarize a message in just a few words. How about three words? Stiffen your resolve. I got those three words around 4 o'clock on Thursday morning this week. I was in my study, going over this section of scripture, my wife sound asleep down below in our bedroom. I was getting all excited about this and began to unfold the message and began to write things down as quickly as I could. And by, time for us to have coffee together arrived. And we always go out in our back porch, it's screened in back there, and we sit there and enjoy the morning together. And she tries to wake up and I unload the truck usually during that time. So I walked out in a voice that could be heard about 3 doors down. I said, stiffen your resolve. That's what next Sunday's message is all about. She is sitting there with this hot cup of coffee, trying her best to open one eye. I said, that's it, honey. That's it. In 3 words, everything can be wrapped up in stiffen your resolve. You need to stiffen your resolve. Her response was, do I have to start right now? That, my friends, is why I've said publicly we have a reasonably good marriage. Over 50 years, she's been listening to that kind of stuff early in the morning from a guy who thinks sleep as an enemy. And so I am going after it from early morning to late at night, and it's so exciting to think we have a chance to think about those three words together. Stiffen your resolve. I don't know where you are, but I can assure you there's a place in your life where some resolve is needed. And quite likely it is around the area of your spiritual walk. And you know what specific area the Lord has in mind for you. Long time ago, I remembered a conversation I had with Lauren Sanney, who was at that time and is now passed into the Lord's presence, but at that time was the president of the Navigators. I'd admired Lauren for years and gotten to know him as a friend. And he said to me about the time he reached 60, 63 or 4 years of age, he said, "You know, Chuck, I can summarize all that my father had to say to me in 4 words. Just 4 words." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah. Get with it, son." Those 4 words. It's the same words as strengthen your resolve. Strengthen your resolve. Every coach falls back on these words when the heat of the summer hits and the conditioning is underway, and it finally the football team turns from 1 practice a day to that dreaded 2-a-days. And he is saying again and again to his team, step up, stand strong, tighten your belt, be ready, do not quit, whatever you do. In other words, stiffen your resolve. If I had one message to deliver to young ministers today, it would be those 3 words. Because the world that they will end their life in the 60 years or so God gives them on this earth, or more, hopefully, they will notice a draining, a waning of resolve. If I had one message to deliver to people who have begun to erode or lose their way, if I had one message to declare to this generation that is becoming increasingly more fat and passive and indifferent, it would be this one. God's message through Paul to Timothy and through Timothy to all of us is the same. Hang in there. Tighten your belt. Stiffen your resolve. It reminds me of a true story that a good friend of mine who taught school in high school for several years told me. He said, "I got in this class. It was one of those classes where you had to get there early to get a back row seat. Kids didn't want to hear, and finally a couple of kids that didn't want to even be there wound up, of all things, on the front row. And there they sat, sort of dreaming and drifting here and there. And he said, "Finally it got to me. I decided I'd turn around and put it on the chalkboard. So I grabbed a piece of chalk and I wrote APATHY. I drew a big line and chalk sparked all over it. One of the kids looks at the other kid and says, "Apathy." "What's apathy?" Other kid goes, "Who cares?" God cares. God cares. The enemy would love to convince you that you can put it on hold, drift away, and you will never go adrift. You'll just live longer. Don't count on that. And you will drift. Whoever doesn't shoot for a target never reaches the target he hopes to reach. Now, having said all of that, I need to put the brakes on a moment and warn us. It's easy for you to hear a message that begins like this and think, "Boy, that's what I need to hear. I'm going to go home and I'm going to grab my own bootstraps and I'm going to pull myself up and I'm going to really get involved in life. I mean, I've got gifts and I've got abilities and I need to just go after this thing in my own self-confidence. I can make it. I can do it. Chuck says I can do it. I can be independent. I can stand alone. I can do it. Now, wait. I used to live my life like that. In fact, when I was in high school and I wanted to try out for the thespian group, which was one of the acting groups at Milby High School. And I had to stand in front of the class and I had to bring a brief poem or a talk of some kind. And then they got to vote on whether I got in or not. And I chose William Ernest Henley's Invictus, which is another word for invincible or unconquerable. Listen to Henley's words. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. You remember the end of it? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. To which there is a great word that could be applied out of Greek, hogwash. That's nonsense. Nobody on this earth is the master of his fate or the captain of his soul. I don't care how many times you quote those words. No one is unconquerable in himself. No one is invincible. As soon as you think you are, you'll meet someone who can whip you, who can outthink you, who can outwork you, who can outtalk you. So this isn't about human self-confidence that always leads to the pride of accomplishment and a spirit of arrogance. I did it! Look at what I've done! Like Nebuchadnezzar, who walked around the porches of the great hanging gardens of Babylon and talked about how great is the kingdom he has built unto himself. And all of a sudden, the Lord stepped into his life and reduced him to an animal. And for years, he remained a wild beast in the field eating grass. The fingernails in his hand grew like eagle's claws, we read. And Nebuchadnezzar admits at the end of that chapter that he had to finally come to his senses and know that there was only one sovereign God of heaven. Never forget that this kind of message is not about you and the enthusiasm you can work up. It is about the Spirit of God working through you and in you to carry out his purposes. For God's glory, in God's way, at God's time. I'm looking into the faces right now of people who have tried and tried really hard and failed and failed. Some of you could stand and testify if you only knew my story, you would hear that in spades. No one was more sincere than I was, and I stepped into life with this self-confidence and independent spirit, and I finally wound up realizing I'm way off. Missed it by a mile. I wound up going my own way and for my own glory. Now, well, what are we talking about then? We're talking about God-given courage and a life of dependence on him. Like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. If you haven't opened your Bible to it yet, please do so. Notice the verse 7. Where Paul, writing to Timothy, that's significant, we'll come back to it in a moment. He's telling Timothy, this is the secret of stiffening your resolve. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but in place of timidity, what has he given? He has given power. The word is dunamis. We get our word dynamic from it. God has given us the spirit of dynamic, and along with that love, and along with that self-control, translated here, discipline. What a perfect mix. Now the good news is, you don't have to pray that those things will become yours. You don't have to beg and plead and bargain with God that somehow he would gift you with power and love and discipline. He says God has given it. He hasn't given a spirit of timidity. The Spirit of God who lives within every believer from the moment of conversion on is ready to activate his own power and love and discipline. He's saying to you and to me, trust me, rely on me, lean on me, depend on me. This isn't about your being the master of your own fate or the captain of your own soul. I am both. I am the master. I am the captain. You listen to me. You follow my leading, and I've given you the instructions in my word. Become a good student of my word, and you'll have the complete handbook for living. And with that, God will give you the dynamic mixed with the love, and what a great balance that is, and discipline. I like the way the Message renders this. Eugene Peterson writes, God doesn't want us to be shy with his gifts, but bold and loving and sensible. And so Timothy, if I may put myself in the sandals of Paul, and so Timothy, drawing upon that kind of divine authority, that dynamic, that love, and that discipline, stiffen your resolve. I'm not asking you to be me, implies Paul. I'm seasoned and scarred. You are fragile and you're just learning your way. I'm courageous and you're fearful. I'm toward the end of my life. You're really beginning your ministry. And I know you're frail. I know you're timid. I know you're shy. That's who you are. We're not talking about you. We're talking about the work of God within you, just as I am with every one of you today. I'm not asking for anybody to be another Paul. There's only one. One's enough. I'm asking you to be who God has meant you to be with him in charge of your life, where you free him to do his power and love and discipline through you. That means you must care less about public opinion and more about divine opinion. I say that again. It means every one of us must care less about public opinion and more about divine opinion. I agree with John R.W. Stott. We are all more sensitive to public opinion than we like to admit. We tend to bow down too readily before its pressure. One of our first thoughts, unfortunately, is, what will people think? Or after a party, or after an event, or after an evening, wonder what they thought of me tonight. Ooh. You live your life like that, you'll never be settled. There'll never be a flow of power. There'll be a restraint on your love, and your discipline will go out the window because you're hanging on the very, very thin wires of what everybody's thinking, how they're feeling. Please, don't go there. You don't even have to be a strong natural leader. You don't have to be an extrovert. You can be who you are with the power and love and discipline of the Spirit of God at work in your life, and you can carry out exactly what we're talking about. You'll stiffen your resolve. Now, of course, things need to be handled in a winsome manner. Of course, we need to deal with people with tact and understanding, but not to the compromising of truth, and that's what Timothy needed to hear. Stiffen your resolve. God will use you, even though you are not a natural leader. If you're like me, you love the writings of Oswald Chambers. Came across one this past week that's just excellent. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their own natural abilities and resources. Boy, that's a great line. You can be a strong natural leader, but when you're going to lead things God's way, you must learn to say, God, you're in charge. I own this business, but really you do. I'm living my life. Really, you're living your life through mine. I'm facing these issues. Really, you're facing these issues. And I want to face them with your strength and guidance. It's like we're the glove and God is the hand. And Lord, with your glove in, with my glove around your hand, do your work through me. Reach out through me. Speak through me. Stand strong through me. Guard me from fears and worry. Do that. Put the hand in my glove and move through me. Now, how do we lick the habit of spending too much time worrying about other people's opinion and more time concentrating on the Lord's? Well, I think there are five action steps here in the verses that follow, 8 through 12, that will be helpful. So here we go. Why don't you write them down, okay? It'll keep you awake if nothing else. 1 through 5, here are some action steps we can take to carry out things God's way, through God's strength, in God's time, for God's glory. 1, do not be ashamed of the name of Christ. Start there. That's the beginning of verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That would include Christ's teachings, Christ's model of life, and Christ's cross. And that's a tough one for the general public at large who are offended by the cross. That will embolden us against the opinions of the cultural elite who sneer at such things as faith in Christ and believing in the power of his cross. Timothy was not endowed with a strong physique. Timothy did not have an iron constitution. He was frail. He was timid. He held back. He was not bold by nature. He was reluctant. So Paul begins by saying, Timothy, listen to me. It's all about Christ. Put your focus on the person and the work of Christ. Remember, he died that you might live, and it will help stiffen your resolve in the world in which you are now living. One man writes this, the cross of Christ was a scandal. Both Jews and Gentiles viewed crucifixion as the ultimate emblem of disgrace and dishonor. Polite pagan company never mentioned the equivalent of our English word, cross. The loathsome word was too obscene. And in the sophisticated Greek environment, the preaching of the cross was held to be absurd. Remember the words of Paul in Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. You know what the Greek term is? Moros. What does that stand for? Moronic. The preaching of the cross is moronic. You're telling me with that kind of education and your kind of position and at this age you believe in the cross of Jesus? Give me a break, Jake. I cannot believe you'd live your life like that's what you're going to hear from the sneering public. He goes on, the idea of a Jewish peasant becoming the atonement for people's sins was laughable. Educated, urbane Greeks snickered at such crudeness. And I would add Americans do too. So do Australians. So do Canadians. So do the Brits. So do the Swedes. So do the French people. So do those in Southeast Asia. The urbane world of our times is ashamed of the name of Christ. Don't go there, Timothy. Now, the way you go about it is important, but stand firm in the name and the person and the work of Christ. If you're weak on Christ, my friend, you'll never get this message down. You'll never stiffen your resolve. Start with Christ. Stay with Christ. So do not be ashamed of the name of Christ. The middle of the verse goes to the second. Do not be ashamed of the people of God. See, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the people of God. Some are in prison. Don't be ashamed of them because they're in prison. Don't be ashamed of those in a dungeon like I'm in, Timothy. I realize, Timothy, by linking up with me, you risk your reputation. Because the way Nero's soldiers are, whoever spends time visiting with a criminal in a dungeon who is there because of what Roman Empire people have called a crime, they're going to see you as an accomplice in the same crime. But please observe how he put this. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Doesn't call himself Nero's prisoner. Remember, Paul may be in Caesar's dungeon, but he is not Nero's captor. Nero is not his captor. Christ is his captor. He's a prisoner of Christ. May I urge you not to be reluctant to be numbered among fellow Christians? When topics come up like this in conversation and you have people in the general group are talking about these Christians, don't be afraid to say, I'm one of them. But you may find it necessary to live a good, clean life of integrity from that point on, because you'll be watched. Actually, I not only love Christ, I love the people of Christ. Now, admittedly, some people in the family of God embarrass us. Okay? I know that. I've said for years, where there's light, there's bugs. Wherever you have a large enough body of believers, you'll have some nuts. I know that. By the grace of God, we're not one of them. On the other hand, Cynthia and I sometime lead cruises with Insight for Living. We'll do maybe one a year or one every other year. And so let me tell you the drill. We get on a ship, we have about half the ship are our passengers. Can you imagine being the other half of the ship? You've waited all your life, saved your money, and now you're going to be going on a cruise, and you hear that this bunch of fundamentalists is on there, and you've got 7 days to listen to them. You're going to have to watch them, and they're going to be preaching to you. And so you know what I do? First meeting. Scout's honor. First meeting. Okay, everybody, listen to me. God did not put us on this ship to be crusaders. You have not been asked to make their trip miserable. Don't walk through the casino handing out tracts. Nuts do that. We're not fanatics. We're followers of Jesus. Jesus never would do that. We become winsome. We become friends with some of them. You know what I've heard? Virtually every cruise ends with those people either coming directly to one of us as leaders or to me personally saying, I got to tell you, we dreaded this trip once we heard that all of you folks were on it. I got to tell you, you folks have been terrific passengers. I tell you, that thrills me. You know why? Because I've never heard of anybody insulted into coming to Christ. No one has ever been made to feel foolish and therefore say, I just have to believe in Jesus. I mean, I want to be obnoxious like these people are. That's what I would love to do. Now, having said all of that, listen to me. The vast majority of God's people are not nuts. Just some of us. Okay? Just a few. So don't smear that over all the family of God. Oh, please, but I'm in the public. Don't let people know I'm a Christian. Don't be afraid of speaking up for Christ and linking up with those, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, these are people of whom the world is not worthy. Most in the family of God are the finest people on the planet. After all, you're going to be spending eternity with them. Why would you be ashamed of being with them here? Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, his prisoner. It'll help you in your resolve. You won't feel like you're kind of quirky or weird because you're a believer in Jesus. You won't have to do that. You'll stiffen your resolve when you say, I'm numbered among them. Believe me, someday it may cost you in this nation that's moving further and further and further away from the things of Jesus Christ, closer toward ecumenism. All gods are the same gods. The main thing is you just be sincere. Another hogwash. The last part of verse 8 offers the third. Be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That'll stiffen your resolve. See how he puts it? Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the, bears that word again, power of God. Be willing, if necessary, to suffer. Now, stop, because some of you are going to race to an extreme conclusion. Then I need to pray for suffering. Please. That's a weird prayer. If you are standing for the gospel and persecution or misunderstanding or gossip starts against you, that's one kind of suffering. But you don't pray for suffering. You just know it's coming. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 12. There it is. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. There you have it. 3:12. So count on it. Timothy, don't be afraid of the persecution that comes with naming the name of Christ. Conduct yourself in an appropriate way. Live in a sensible, dynamic, and loving manner. But be sure, Timothy, that there'll be days that will be filled with suffering. No extra charge for this little comment. The health and wealth gospel preachers will never tell you this. They have no place in their theology for suffering. In biblical theology, there is a place for suffering. Sometimes the suffering a believer goes through is a mark of their maturity and their resolve. Paul himself prayed 3 times, take this thorn from me, the Lord 3 times, count them, said, no, no, no. I want you to suffer. And Paul learned the lesson. I learned when I am weak, then what? He is strong. When I am living with this bursting head pain from this ophthalmic difficulty or disability, and my head is pounding, I'm weak. And he speaks through me. Remember this. The truth of Christ arouses opposition in the lives of those who don't accept it. The truth of Christ arouses hostility even among those who don't accept it. For whatever may be their problem, and sometimes it isn't us at all, but they have issues with someone who stands for anything titled truth. It's always been true. Do you realize it was in the 18th century? 18th century. Isaac Watts wrote, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain. That's suffering. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. That's the 18th century he wrote that. And if you think there was opposition then, you can count on it now. I'll tell you, I've got stories I could give you on that. Times in my own life when I felt weak and discouraged, and Sunday came. It comes every 3 days. So Sunday shows up, and I got to stand and deliver. And I stood and delivered the weakest sermon, and I just was embarrassed anybody would care to record. Later, weeks later, sometime months, I've had people say, you know that message you preached in January, so-and-so? And I go, yeah. That ministered to me like few I've ever heard you deliver. Figure it out. Be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel because when you do, it will do something to your resolve. Resolve. How about a young pastor in Zimbabwe? Listen to his words, taken from his own pen. I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. That guy doesn't need my message today. Why? Well, he's resolute. In Zimbabwe, stand firm, Timothy. Don't run scared. Strengthen your resolve. Stiffen it up. There's a fourth. You ready? Be sure your soul is anchored in sovereign grace. Be sure your soul is anchored in sovereign grace. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. It's a hard word, isn't it? Sovereign grace. That's what our God is, sovereign. He is over all. That's what the King is. He is sovereign over all. Our God is the master over all, but thank goodness He deals with all of us in grace. It goes all the way back to eternity past. Can you believe what we're going to read in verses 9, 10, and 11 are written in a dungeon under candlelight by a man whose executioners are sharpening the axe to take off his head? And he writes this kind of grand theology of the gospel under candlelight or torchlight in this dungeon for Timothy to take and to stiffen his resolve because of it. Timothy, remember what God is doing and how it all got started. Look at these words. Look at verse 9, referring to God. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according, here it is, to His purpose and His grace, granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The Greek says, from before times eternal. I love the way that reads. From before times eternal, meaning what? All right? We're here in the 21st century. Let's go back to the first century. That's where Paul is. Let's go back to the ancient centuries when there was not anyone naming the name of Christ. That's called creation. Let's go back beyond creation when there wasn't even matter, when there wasn't time. That's called eternity past. In that ethereal, incredible space, there was only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, called the Godhead. And before humanity ever came onto this earth, before there were ever planets in their orbit and stars in their spaces, before any of that, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit determined this will be the plan of salvation. It'll carry out my purpose. It will be based on my grace, and my people will be the ones who will carry it to those around them. How did it ever reach humanity and mankind and time? Verse 10. But now, oh, look, we move from before times eternal to now, which for Paul is first century. But now, at this time, all of this has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, what's that referring to? Well, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. From eternity past, the plan was begun, and it began to run its course, and finally it was manifested, it was made known. We were able to see it in tangible form when a baby was born to a Jewess, just a teenage girl named Mary, as her bewildered new husband stood in the shadows and stared in amazement, having had nothing to do with the conception. Protecting his sinlessness, the Lord God brings his son to this earth in embryonic and then fetal form, and finally in a newborn baby whose little cries could be heard in the night skies and surroundings of Bethlehem. It's all going to now be revealed to us in time. And for the first time, God has a human voice. And he grows up and becomes Jesus of Nazareth. And for his ministry on this, he revealed the purposes of God and the grace of God. And we saw him, writes John, and we touched him, and we knew he represented the manifest glory of God. All of this written in a dungeon. Remarkable, remarkable, this man Paul. Timothy, shore up your life anchored by sovereign grace. It doesn't start with you. It doesn't end with you. You're a part of the link in the chain of God's plan. And as it works its way out, it's not for your health and happiness and safety and wealth and for your glory and power and significance. Please, Timothy, before there was ever humanity, God purposed his plan would be based on grace apart from works. And Christ revealed it. And please notice what he did when he died. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that great? He abolished the one thing everybody fears. Isn't that amazing? Ever been on a plane and the person next to you is going through her beads? And you say, is there a problem? Oh, I just can't believe it. I may not make it. I said, you know, the beads aren't going to help you. What? All my life I've been, let me tell you something. There's a way you can get past all this fear. Really? All of a sudden, away go the beads, and out comes ears. And they listen. What do they hear? They hear about the one that abolished death. Remember when you were a kid, you saw R.I.P. on gravestones? You've seen it, haven't you? On tombstones, in cartoons, R.I.P. When I was a kid, I thought, RIP? Why in the world they put RIP on tombstones? It's not RIP, you dodo. It doesn't stand for that. It stands for rest in peace. Didn't realize that. That's wonderful. No, it's not. Because the dead don't rest in peace if they don't know Christ. It's a lie. It's a bad joke. Oh, may he rest in peace. Does he know Christ? Did he when he was alive? Well, actually, no, he didn't. In fact, he rejected Christ. Well, he's not in peace. Well, then what ought to be on the tombstone? C-A-D. There you go. That's a good one. Christ abolished death. How good is that? That's right out of the text. Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality. I love that thought. And that means when my loved one is passing, while I may grieve the loss of that dear one, I know they're gonna graduate. They're gonna be with him. Harp and all. Forget the harp stuff. We're gonna be with him. Whom to know is life and peace and joy. Now look at verse 11. For all of this, I was appointed a kairux and an apostolos and a didaskalos. Those are three great words. The kairux is one who foretold, the responsibility of foretelling, called here preacher. The apostle is one who is sent forth with a mission. And the didaskalos, the teacher, is one who set forth the truths. Paul says, I'm all three. By the way, Timothy, so are you. Stiffen your resolve, Timothy. You represent his spokesman and you represent his world of teaching. Teach the truth. Stiffen your resolve. Remember that preacher. That young preacher from Zimbabwe. Number 5, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things because I'm not ashamed. He started with Timothy, don't be ashamed. He says at the end, I'm not ashamed. Well, let's put it this way. Exhortation gives way to example. He now says, take my life. I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that God is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Be convinced that God will vindicate your life. If you like the word reward better, put that in place of vindicate. Be convinced that God will vindicate your life. The word entrusted is the word for an investment. He is able to take my investment and hold it securely, or I am able to take what he has entrusted to me, and he ultimately will reward me for it. You know what it's saying? Every task is worth your best. Every person is worth your time. Some more than others, admittedly. Every responsibility is worth your best discipline. Every time you're called upon, I say to you who are in the makings of becoming proclaimers of Christ, it's worth your best. Don't waste people's time with a poorly prepared talk. Not even a devotional. Prepare it carefully. God deserves your best. After all, you are investing it in him, and he will reward you for it. Listen to Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and still minister. He will not forget. He will not ignore. He will not fail to reward. Now the question. Only you can answer it. Only each one of you can answer the question. Are you resolved to give him your very best? If you're not now resolved, will you be by the time this day ends? Because this message will never be stronger in your life than right now, this day. You see, Chuck, that's asking a lot. I'm still pretty young. Ever read Jonathan Edwards' biography? Before he turns 20, he's written out 70 resolutions. 70. 70. Got all of these when I Googled him. Listen to one of them. Resolved. To live with all my might while I do live. If I'm going to live, I'm going to make it worth something. Resolved. Never to do anything out of revenge. What a great resolution. Resolved. Never henceforth till I die to act as if I were anyway my own, but entirely and altogether God's. Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. 70 of them right here. How about starting with one or two? Resolve that I will live my life focused on Christ and less on myself. I resolve before you, Father. Resolve that I will give at least 10 minutes every day of my life to prayer. And I will not fail you. I resolve 10 minutes of my life every day for prayer. I resolve, Lord, that when I turn your word open in your presence, I'm alone, I will focus on what your word says more than anything I will read from the media or hear on television. I will believe your word. Men and women, that kind of resolve will absolutely transform your life. All for the glory and power of God. May we bow our heads together. I don't know where the message finds you today. I do know that some of you have never trusted in Christ. Delighted to have you a part of the ministry. Delighted to have you, if you will, listen in and be a guest. But this message is designed to become more than another talk. This message is designed to point you to the only one who can turn your life from darkness to light, from adrift to focused. Jesus Christ came, lived, and died. In dying, he paid the complete penalty for the sin of your life, past, present, and future. If you die in that condition, you'll never see God after death, except in judgment. You'll not spend eternity with Christ. We aren't all going to the same place, regardless of what you may hear in today's culture. Just as a simple little child will put her hand in the hand of her daddy, you put your hand in the hand of Christ. You say, I'm trusting my eternity to you. I'm accepting your gift of life. I'll take it now. I hold nothing back. I give you my sinfulness, my failure, my selfishness, my temper, my habits. I can't even rid myself of bad habits. I give them all to you, and I take Christ. Now I pray that you'll begin a transformation that I've never known before. I resolve to trust in you as Savior. Father, we are very grateful for your faithfulness in taking ancient words and making them words of life, perfect for the 21st century. And thank you for preserving them, for recording them, and miraculously inspiring them so that they strike home to our hearts. I pray that a few, hopefully many, will hear this word and resolve to move out of lethargy and apathy and indifference to a purposeful life for the greater glory of our God. May we remember, Lord, that life will not just unfold easily or with strong and clear direction. It will be directly related to our resolve. Lift us from the mediocrity of passivity and bring us face to face with a man like Paul or Timothy or better, Christ. And may we take our instructions from that source and none other. In his name I pray. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Straight Talk to the Timid and Reluctant, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.